Good old mic check start.
Hello.
Okay. I can hear me. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay. Good. Good. Well, we're back at it. Welcome again to Covenant Community Bible Church. It's a blessing to gather with you, to think of all the Christians gathering all over the world on this day. You know, they gather at different times, but you know what I mean. We're just worshiping God together, and it's so important that we do that. And so I'm thankful to be here, and I'm thankful that you're here. We're going to get into the Gospel of John again today. As most of you know, I'm going through the Gospel of John. It's the book that I start with typically when I'm talking with just about anybody. It gets right to the important parts of what we need to know, and John wastes no time doing so. So to quickly recap, we are now in part three of this study. Part one, John the Apostle was talking all about Jesus' deity, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is a person. We saw his glory, John says. And it's no mystery who he is. The whole book's about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so it points to his deity, his godness. Also, in part one of that study, we looked at John the Baptist, who was the last great Old Testament prophet. And his whole mission was to point the world to this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ. And he was doing that. And he was gathering quite a following. The Pharisees, the scribes, they all knew about him. They heard what he was doing in the wilderness. He was baptizing. And so they go to him. Who are you, John? Who are you? Tell us who you think you are. And the over is like, no, I'm not the Christ, but there's one that stands among you whom you do not know. I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes. He is the one that I'm here for. And so that was part one. That was also day one when the Pharisees come to John. And so now, in the second part, we looked at day two. That's the next day, it says, John sees Jesus coming. And so no longer is there's a guy out there who's the God-man. Somewhere, you know, there he is, he's right there. And John is standing with two of his disciples, Andrew and an unnamed disciple. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. And immediately these two disciples who were with John the Baptist, they leave John the Baptist at that point. And he was quite an awesome guy. And so it makes you wonder, who were they leaving him for? Well, no doubt John the Baptist had been making it very clear who Jesus actually is. That Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. No, he is the God-man. He is perfect. Perfect. He was the one we were waiting for from the beginning, from the book of Genesis even. And so they switch over. Now they're disciples of Jesus, and they stay with him that day. And then the next day comes, so now we're on day three. On day three, it says Jesus goes to the region of Galilee, to the north. And this is a region, this is not a town. Galilee is a region. And there he finds a man called Philip. He purposed to go there for a man named Philip. And he calls Philip, and Philip follows him. And then Philip goes and finds, and we're going to talk about him a little bit more today, Nathanael. People call Thomas Doubting Thomas. Well, I think I want to put my vote in. We start calling Nathanael Doubting Nathanael, or at least he was. He said, Jesus of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so he's looking down on this town of Nazareth. And so Jesus, obviously, remember, he overwhelms Nathanael. He knows things he shouldn't know. And he even connects an Old Testament prophecy back in Genesis to himself, that how the angels of God are going to ascend and descend upon him. And so that gets us to today's verse. It says in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. On the third day, I think that this is not the third day literally from the first day of counting, but it's the third day from that last event. I hope that's not confusing. And because of how confusing it is for me to try to keep the chronology maintained perfectly, I'm just going to stop trying to count chronology. Please forgive me for that. But this is still definitely week one of Jesus, from when the time started with Jesus, okay, from John questioned by the Pharisees. So this is the third day, and there's a wedding. A wedding. Now, I was married right there to my wife, Jess, like 8 years ago. We recognize a wedding, I still remember that, and if you're married, you remember that too. It is probably, it's like the second most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Who am I going to decide to marry? Because we understand that marriage is, I gotta be careful here, I wanna say it's supposed to be for life. No, it is a covenant for life. And the reason why I even hesitate to say that is because the culture that you find yourself in is extremely hostile. You want to get a divorce? Fine. You got married, you just went to Vegas, you know, and they just married you right there on the spot. Then we think little of marriage, we think little of divorce. It's rampant. It's a tragedy. The Word of God talks about it a lot. And I could go into that. This is not a topical message on marriage and divorce or anything like that. But we understand the huge responsibility. You need to be careful who you marry, and it's an important day. And so there's a wedding going on. And it's not just anywhere. It's in Cana of Galilee. And so it's still the same region known as Galilee, but it's in Cana. Now, I want to talk about Cana for just a moment. We were just talking about Nathanael and how Nathanael was disdaining Nazareth. Remember? Jesus of Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, where do you think Nathanael's from? Cana. Nathanael's from Cana. It says right there in John chapter 21, verse 2, talks about the disciples, and it says, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. And so, I just was reading that, and I was thinking, man, that is funny. One second, you have Nathanael disrespecting Jesus' hometown, and then now he shows up to his hometown with Jesus from Nazareth. I was thinking it'd be like one week I'm like, people from Browning, they're no good. And then the next week I'm here with Jesus from of Browning. And my life is just revolving around him. Okay? He had to eat his words, didn't he? Big time. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying Jesus is from Browning. I'm saying that sometimes we say things and, we have to eat our words. And that's what Nathanael had to do. He's from Cana. And so Jesus not only, let me point to that, Jesus, who was disrespected by Nathanael, he was doubted by Nathanael, how did he respond to that man? What kind of person is Jesus? Well, what he did was he accepted Nathanael as a student, as a disciple. That's a pretty big deal too. Who do you want to teach? I just want you to think about the grace of Jesus. That even though Nathanael was a skeptic, was a doubter to Jesus, disrespected him, Jesus didn't say, fine, whatever. No, Jesus accepted him as a disciple. And so if you're here and you have disrespected Jesus, and I don't know who hasn't, we do it with our words. We get upset at something. Kick something and say, Jesus Christ, because we couldn't think of a better cuss word to say than to use his holy name. I'm sure most of us have done that. But the good news is, Jesus said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it may be forgiven him. And so if you're here and that's you, and you're like Nathanael or like me, good news for you. The very one who you blaspheme against is willing to take you and make you a disciple. I thought that was really neat. Next, we are told that the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we know her name. It's Mary. But I think a more descriptive way to define Mary would actually be that Mary, the woman who Jesus chose to be his mother. Because isn't it true that as we could say this, Before Mary was, he could say, I am. He pre-existed Mary. He is eternal. No, none of us have chosen our mothers. That is an impossibility. It's a contradiction. But Jesus is no ordinary man. And as we saw in chapter 1, John is highlighting the deity of Jesus. And so I think it's appropriate to bring that out as we go along. But it just says it's his mother here. But we know the special plan God had for Mary. She found favor in his eyes. So Mary's there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So at least we have five disciples in an acronym ASPEN. Andrew, unnamed. Simon, Peter, Nathaniel, Aspen. I don't know if that helps. But at least five. But there's many other disciples that are not named. And so, at least, Jesus plus these five are invited. And they were, I don't know if they were accounted for. I didn't know if they made reservations ahead of time. I don't know. Okay? But we have this group of people showing up. And they are, so the wedding is getting kind of big, I would imagine, at this time. Because we read in verse 3, when the wine ran out. Now, most of you understand the pressure of supply and demand. We do a lot of potlucks here. We do a lot of food pantries here. And you feel the pressure of, is there going to be enough? Is there going to be enough? It's a good question. It's hard to estimate. Like, well, it just depends on how hungry people are. You know? Imagine if today you had already signed up for another harvest meal today after the service, okay? And after I get done preaching, Gary's going to come up here. He's going to sing one more song. He's going to pray and thank God for the food you brought. And then we're all going to turn around and look at what you brought. And you brought this, okay? You brought that. Is there going to be enough for everybody? No, there is not going to be enough for everybody. We have a bit of a crisis. And if you're a human being, your face can turn red. You would feel shame because, well, you signed up to do this thing. You signed up to provide for this event. And you have nobody to blame but yourself. Now people are going to go hungry. People are going to get angry. You combine those. Hanger. The sin of hanger is a real sin, and that's what my sermon's about today. No, we would be upset at you, but we'd have to forgive you. But I hope you understand that there is a pressure of supply and demand. And that's what's happening here at this wedding. The bridegroom, for whatever reason, be it, just lack of money, whatever his reasons, he got busy, I doubt it. A wedding, like we said, is so important that you don't want to just half-heart this. This is telling the father of the bride, hey, I'm going to take care of your daughter. I'm going to make sure that she's provided for. I mean, that's what we're really concerned about. If you have a girl, it's like, I hope that he takes care of her. I hope that I don't just turn her over and she's found, starving in a cardboard box somewhere. So that's what's happening here. It's like, okay, the shame of this bridegroom has to be palpable. He probably wants to go dig a hole and bury himself in it. And so what happens after that is that Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. They have no wine. So Mary, who knows Jesus, she spent more time with Jesus than these disciples or these people from Cana, she goes to him with the problem. Some speculate that Mary was part of this committee to make sure everything was how it needed to be. We don't know that, that's speculation. But regardless of her motivation, she comes to Jesus and she says they have no wine. Some speculate, there's a lot of speculation here, and I hope you hear when I say speculate, that Mary was asking Jesus to do a miracle. Maybe, but he had never done a miracle before. Later it says this is his first son. And so I was listening to one of my favorite pastors, he's deceased now, but he said, well, think about it. Anytime she had a problem before, she had the perfect Son of God right there to ask so that he could solve every problem every time, the right way the first time. She probably got used to that. It's like, yeah, I can see that. He's perfect. He never made a mistake, ever. And so she comes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. That's the problem. That's the crisis. And I want you to notice Jesus' response. And Jesus said to her, woman, stop. I read some translations on this verse. Can I share them with you? They're kind of bad. They sound really disrespectful. Woman, why do you involve me? That's one. How about the Good News translation? You must not tell me what to do! Seriously? Who wrote that? So, but we all agree, woman sounds a little cold. I'm sure I've done that to my wife before, and I wasn't in the highest, the most respectful mood when I said it. Woman! So woman. What does that mean? Well, it's just the word for woman, and it's just a generic word, just like man. Woman, man, okay? But let me put forward for your consideration that Jesus is not being disrespectful to his mother. After all, he is the God that gave us the fifth command, honor your father and your mother. Surely he is not disrespecting his mother. He is the God who forgave disrespectful Nathaniel. So he's not disrespecting his mother, okay? I know it sounds like that, but words have meaning and they change over time. We can all agree on that. Ask a Gen Z or a Gen Alpha and they'll say some weird stuff. And they have some different meanings than were attached at the time. This is 2,000 years ago. So anyway, that's on woman. And what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? That's an idiom. In fact, it's interesting. Whenever Jesus is commanding, there's a demon in the presence of Jesus, a couple times they say, what do we have to do with you? It's the same phrase. It's a Hebrew idiom. And how is it best translated? What does that have to do with us? To say it another way, what does they have no wine have to do with me and you? It is not our responsibility to fix this problem. It is not Jesus' fault, and it's not Mary's fault that the bridegroom had failed. Okay? So, it's a tough verse, and it gets even tougher. He says at the last part of verse 4, my hour has not yet come. So, he doesn't say that only here. He says this multiple times, or in the narrative, it'll say, and it was not his hour yet. This is universally referring to with the view that he is going to go be betrayed by a disciple, his own disciple, be beaten and crucified on that horrible cross and laid down his life willingly, mind you, and die and raise again for the sin of the world. And so that makes this verse even harder to translate because it's like she says that they don't have wine and the response is, it's not my time to be crucified yet. It seems odd. It seems odd. I apologize. It's a tough verse. One preacher said this is he's letting his mother know this isn't necessarily on the timetable of God. That if she wouldn't have asked, he wouldn't have done this. And so letting Mary know, hey, I'm doing what my father is telling me to do now. I like that. But you do with that what you will. But I want you to see the faith of Mary in the next verse. The faith of Mary, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So Mary is talking with Jesus, and he says what he says. And it looks like the next thing is she goes and she tells these servants who, I don't know if they were listening. I don't know if they're already confused about what Jesus is saying. But now it's, hey, whatever he tells you to do, do that. And I think that's a verse worth camping on for a moment. What simple advice, what simple counsel, whatever he says to you, do it. Sometimes we want to be dazzled with the profound scriptures, something that sounds very complex, complicated, hard to understand, something that God surely is wanting me to be a Christian for such a long period of time before I understand the deep truths of what he wants me to do. Well, the simplicity of this statement, whatever he says to you, do it. Just cuts through all of that. Faith in Christ is really a simple thing. It's not an easy thing. At times, I guess I should say, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." My burden is easy. But it's not complicated. When you read the Word and you know the Word, you get to know what He commands us to do. And He expects you to do those things. So I'll want to make this personal for you. Whenever He asks you to do something, do you do that thing? Big, small, whatever. Do you find yourself doing what He's telling you to do? Elsewhere, Jesus says, you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say. And that word Lord there can mean sir, but sometimes it means master. It's like, you call me master, but you don't act like my servant. And so which one of us here could stand up and say, yes, I always do the will of God perfectly? The person that would stand up and said that, I would say, well, there's a liar. And there's grace for you for that. But still, your command is to do whatever He says. And you should do it. And it's not this terrible relationship. We use the word slave and master in the Bible, and people have taken that out of context, but He's the boss. He's the boss, and it's a good relation. He's a good boss. If He tells you to do something, it's because it's the good thing to do, as we'll see here very soon. So, whatever He says to you, do it. That's a word for all of us here today, I'm sure. Verse number 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So this is one of those points that needs a little historical context. So please bear with me for just a little while on this one. The Jews, Jesus is born from Judah, Jews, have the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh, the Torah, that means the law, the Nevi'im, that means the prophets, and the Ketuvim, that means the writings. And they smash all that together, and they knock their microphones down. They smash all that together, and they get the word Tanakh, okay? And so they have the Tanakh, and it's the same content as our Old Testament. The same content. The books, they might combine a book here into one book, but it's the same words. Okay, ours is in the English translation, obviously. But Genesis to Malachi, okay? So 39 books that they had and they read, and they, like us, they know parts, and also some of them are illiterate of their words, okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. And then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, 39. And the number 4 is Numbers, okay? And in the book of Numbers, we've added chapters to help us navigate these books. And in chapter 19, it talks about the ritual known as purification. Why is that relevant? Because Jesus has these 6 stone water pots for purification. And so, I'm just going to try to simplify this, because it's interesting. But it also makes sense. We understand washing. The context back in Numbers was if a person touched a dead body or any part of a dead body, they were considered unclean. Unclean bad, clean good. We can all agree. You don't like to be dirty, you like to be clean. And so, he touches a dead body, and he's unclean. And this is a problem. And God made a way for the unclean person to be made clean again. What he would have to do is, day 1, you touch the body. So day 3, you go, and a clean person has to take a special branch, dip in one of these water pots that gathered living water or running water. That's an interesting point for Christians. But it's called living water in the Hebrew. And it's mixed with these ashes from a very special sacrifice. So the guy takes that and he dips his branch and he sprinkles it on the guy. He sprinkles it. That's another interesting point, but I'm not going to get into all of that. And then he does that on the 3rd day. And on the seventh day, and not only does he dip the guy, he dips the guy's tent, because they were wandering nomads until they came into the promised land. And he also, the stuff in the tent, and then the guy has to change his clothes, wash his clothes, take a bath. And then after all that rigmarole, you're finally clean again. So these six water pots, I believe, were for that ritual, okay? That Old Testament ritual for the purification of those that touched a dead body or any part of a dead body that wanted to be made clean again. So, since it's related, this is the theme of God's Word. God is in the business of taking unclean people and making them clean again. He takes unrighteous people, to say it another way, and makes them into righteous people. I think that's really awesome. Even in Numbers, it says this. Are you an unclean person? Are you an unrighteous person? God is in the business of taking that material and changing it, transforming it from the inside, and making you into a righteous person. To clean person. How? How does he do that today? I don't see any stone water pots here. Well, Jesus is going to repurpose these water pots. And so you'll see what he does. But please, take advantage of what God does. Take advantage of his love. It's his love that motivates him to do this. It's nothing in us. He doesn't look through the masses of people and say, That one's particularly doing really well, trying really hard, therefore I'm going to save that one. No, that's not how it works. It's not how God works. There's none good. None of us are good. None of us are clean. None of us are righteous in of ourselves. Rather, the gospel is God taking an unclean and making them clean by faith. Okay? Or the alternative is to become unclean. Not by touching a dead body, sure, wash your hands, but by your sin and not seeking a washing, not seeking to be made clean by God's way. But what's left for that person? What's their future? To be judged for their uncleanness, to be cast out, condemned as filthy and unrighteous. So seriously, if you understand these things, then why would you ever for a moment want to remain unclean? So, back to the verse. It said in verse 6 that there were six of them and they contained 20 or 30 gallons each. And so, 20 or 30 gallons. So 6 by 20 and 6 by 30. So this is a window of capacity. Is between 120 and 180 gallons of capacity. Jesus has a plan in mind for these water pots. He tells the servants in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. So they fill them up to the brim. Imagine how much work that would have taken. A gallon of water weighs 8.3 pounds. I don't know about you, I buy those big cold country Culligan things. And it's like, why do I even need to buy weights? You know, this is just as good. These things are heavy. And so they filled these water pots with all this water. That was between 960 and 1,440 pounds of water. That's a lot of water. That's a lot of work. It takes a little bit of time to fill all these up with water. And notice, they didn't just half-heartedly fill them up, it adds to the brim. Jesus didn't even say to the brim, but it says they filled them up to the brim. They didn't cut corners on that one, did they? They had a big job, move 1,000 pounds of water, because Jesus said to fill them up, because Mary said to do whatever Jesus said to do. And they did everything they could. Another point to stop and consider. Are you a glass half full or half empty kind of Christian? Do you fill up your obedience the way these servants filled their water pots up? As far as we know, they're not even believers. But they are obeying Jesus better than us. We do sometimes. Do you do everything in your power to see that the job that God has put in front of your path to do until it's done? Or do you quit before the job is over? Do you serve Him up to the brim, even when it seems crazy? Even when it doesn't make any sense? There's another preacher I like, he says, that dog don't hunt. It doesn't make any sense. Sometimes what God asks us to do, it contradicts my brain. And so I want to not do what He says because I think I know better than He does. But bear with them here. Even though these servants are working hard, moving all this water, taking all this time to fill these up, I have to assume they're thinking to themselves, Jesus, we ran out of wine. Can you explain to me why we are filling these with water? Perhaps, Jesus, your mom said they ran out of wine, not they ran out of water. It didn't make sense to them, I'm sure. Does it always make sense to you, what God asks you to do? No. No, it doesn't. But what is faith? What is faith, really? Well, I think Hebrews quotes it. Probably a better definition than I'm going to give. But faith acts, even when all the puzzle pieces are not in place yet. Because He knows, He's the God of the puzzle. He knows what the puzzle looks like. And not only that, but He's guiding your hands as you follow Him to put those puzzle pieces in place until the job is done. He knows the end result. He's got the box. He's the God of the box. He's the God of the puzzle pieces. He's your God. Nothing can happen to you outside of His will. He has got you in His hand. You are okay to do whatever He asks you to do without fear of repercussion. Even if, up to the point of someone killing me, if somebody walked in here and shot Sam in front of everybody, what does the Word of God say? Fear not him who can only kill your body, and afterwards do nothing else. I'm not even supposed to fear that guy. And yet we all know what it would be like for that to actually happen. Screaming, chaos, blood everywhere. It'd be terrible. Make sure somebody take him out. I don't know. Anyway, I'm off script here a little bit, but you get my point, don't you? Sometimes it doesn't make sense. But follow God anyway. And so, they act with faith. And so watch as the plan of God unfolds in this situation that makes no sense to these servants. The rest of verse 8 said, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And so, here they go with their sample of the newly found batch of stuff, and oh great, the moment of testing came. The servants, no doubt, as they hand over the sample to the head waiter, are holding their breath. He knows, the head waiter knows nothing of what's happened so far, but the servants know. They know one thing, and one thing well, that what is in that sample is water. Whether it be Dasani, or Smart Water, or Fiji, or Arrowhead, or Aquafina, or Food Club, or Signature Select, they know one thing for sure, that was water they put in those water pots. And they're giving this guy water to drink. Verse 9. When the head waiter, tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then the head waiter called the bridegroom. After the head waiter's taste test of the water that was turned into wine, he calls the man who he thinks is responsible for this, the bridegroom. Mr. Bridegroom, come here! And Mr. Bridegroom knows He's toast. He knows full well he did not bring enough for the whole wedding. And so I'm sure he reluctantly gets up. Oh, great. What's he going to say? He's going to call me a failure in front of all my friends and family, and even worst of all, my bride-to-be. And so he calls him up there, but he says this, surprisingly. He says, verse 10, the head waiter said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." So, from the perspective of the bridegroom, the head waiter is now describing the common practice done at weddings. The bridegroom will always put his expensive stuff first. As always, his highest quality stuff. And then after people have had plenty to drink, he does the old bait and switch. And he puts out the poorer quality later. What we commonly call the bait and switch. People are always trying to make their good first impression. You know, in your resume, you always, in life, you know, you're supposed to dress up, make people think you're more than you actually are. They try to put their best foot forward. That's a standard way we do things. We all understand that. And if you're a bridegroom at a wedding, you put your best everything out first, including the wine. But the thing about this bridegroom in particular is that he did try to put his best foot forward. And then he tripped over and he fell down in front of everybody and embarrassed himself. He crashed his own wedding. But even though he crashed his own wedding, to Mr. Bridegroom's surprise, he does not receive the public address on how he's a total failure that he should have been expecting. Rather, the head waiter lets him know that he's on to Mr. Bridegroom. That Mr. Bridegroom is a special case. That he's an exception to the well-established rule of how things are typically done. The head waiter points out how odd it is that the wine that Mr. Bridegroom had saved until now is exceptional. It's the good compared to what was brought before. Kudos to saving the exceptional wine until now, Mr. Bridegroom. We thought you ran out, but clearly you're just a mysterious man who is doing weird things. We don't know why. That makes you cooler, I guess. You know, he's complimenting him in front of everybody. And the hilarious thing is, the bridegroom knows that he didn't bring that. So what should he do? Should he just sit there and like say, "Yeah, I didn't do that"? Or should he just, you know, smile and wave? Smile and wave. The smile and wave. Hey, you're the man of the hour now. Just shut up. You know. All because of Jesus. Mr. Bridegroom was supposed to provide, started with some wine, ran out of wine, and now there's the best wine there ever was. Who did that? He did not know. But we know. You know who did that. What did Jesus do? Jesus did a miracle. It's very clear that the Gospel of John, it connects Genesis with, John is borrowing some of Genesis. In the beginning, that's how Genesis starts. That's how the Gospel of John starts. Or he created such and such a thing and it was good. That's Genesis. And here Jesus is creating life and it is good. Jesus has power over the natural world. What was put in those water pots was water. Well, yeah, there was water. But Jesus is Lord over the molecular structure of things. And somehow, with his power, we couldn't do this if we wanted to. He made it into something different. No vines, no roots, no tending any fruit or plants. No sunlight, no none of that. No aging process. He makes it, boom, on the spot. A miracle. A miracle. Verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first miracle that Jesus of from Nazareth had done. And he does it in Nathanael's hometown, Cana. And there are other false books that claim that Jesus did miracles before this point. Do not believe them. God is very happy with his word. And when you try to stack those up against the word of God, you find that they're lying, that they're false. They're lying. This is Jesus' first miracle. It says it, and it's his first sign. And Jesus is only getting started. We are just now, we're barely a couple pages into this book of the miracles that Jesus is going to do. It's so funny. Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Oh yes, the greatest and the best came from there. Jesus was worshipped in heaven, and he leaves his glorious throne, comes down here, gets insulted by some rude guy from Cana, goes to Cana, does a miracle that he was reluctant to do, but he did it anyway, because of the faith of his, well, because of the request of his mom. I guess that's a point I didn't make that I want to highlight as well. Would Jesus have done this miracle if Mary wouldn't have asked him? I really don't think so. I really don't think so. So, we know that elsewhere the word of God says, "You have not because you ask not." And there are things that God is willing to give you, but because, according to that text, because you haven't asked, because you're not seeking, because you're not praying, because you don't believe that God cares or that he wants you to pray, you're not asking, and there are things that you don't have. I am not saying that you will get everything that you pray for. Okay, don't mishear me on that. But Mary asked, and Jesus did his first miracle, it appears, because she asked him to. And so please, let that be an encouragement to pray. Pray by yourself more. Your prayer closet is what they call it. But just pray. So often we fill our minds with whatever our subconscious just wants to wander about and think about. It's not, a lot of that's not good. We can all agree. Things that burden you, take them to God. And then leave them there with him. And maybe he'll answer that prayer. Maybe he will. So this is why he did his first miracle. This is who he is. So we can say Jesus saved this wedding. He took away the shame of the bridegroom. He replaced it with honor. He takes away our shame if you put your faith in him. Replaces it with dignity. He takes your dirty clothes and he gives you white garments. White clothes. We don't really say garments very much anymore. And so, it says his disciples believed in him. He manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. I am not talking, well, I guess I ask first, do you believe in Jesus yet? Because many people believe in Jesus. I talk to a lot of people about, I ask them, who is Jesus? And they give me an answer. And even they give you some true points about Jesus. But I'm not asking about an intellectual agreement with the fact that he made water into wine, or heal the sick person, or raise the dead person. You need to believe in what Jesus did. That he came to live a perfect life that you and I could never live. And he came to take that perfect life, to lay it down, and take it back up again. And by faith, and faith alone, you receive that washing. You are made his child at that point when you believe. And then the rest of it's just walking like he's your father, following him. What you see him do, do that. What he tells you to do, do that. And he will take care of you. Okay? Do you believe in Jesus yet? His disciples did. And so, there's one more thing I'd like to say on this. It's a tendency to take things out of context. And I know that there are people take this miracle and use it to justify drunkenness. And so I want to say something about that. I feel like I would be neglecting the scriptures for your good if I do that. I think of Peter wrote of Paul, they take his words and twist them to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of the scriptures. And people do take this first miracle of Jesus to justify sin. Jesus didn't justify sin. Christians debate whether this was genuinely fermented or if this was unfermented. And there are plenty of passages that weigh in on this, that even if Jesus did or didn't make this into alcoholic wine, it's still a sin to be drunk. Okay? So we have a bar right over there. It's called Water to Wine. And I'm not saying that the owner, I think she claims to be a Christian. I take her on her word. But the idea that, hey, it's okay, Jesus did it. No. No, Jesus was no more encouraging drunkenness when he did this than would he be encouraging gluttony when he made tons of bread for the 5,000 and the 4,000. And so it's very important that we honestly handle the Bible. And Jesus had to die for that sin. And so if that's a sin that you're struggling with, repent. There's forgiveness for that sin, okay? And so I wanted to finish with that one and say, I love you all. Thank you.